You know, as we get older, you think about you think about the end of your life more than you do when you're either middle age or as teenagers, and we, you know, will do anything to keep alive just about this physical life, but we don't often consider, or not as often consider, the subject of spiritual death. You know, physical death we think about to one degree or another, but far less often we think about spiritual death. And there are some, even in God's church, I know a few people, believe that one way or another, God's going to save everybody. And that it's because he is a God of love, because he loves his children, he will find a way to save everybody and nobody will perish. I've had some conversations, not many, a couple of families over the years. And the proof text they use for that belief we find over in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Let's go there, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And just to get the context, we're going to start in verse 3, but the verse they quote is verse 4. 1 Timothy 2 and verse 3, and it tells us, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior." Verse 4, "Who," referring to God, "will have all men to be saved and come into the knowledge of the truth." And so if you take that scripture, the verse, the phrase, "who will have all men to be saved," then they use that saying that, well, God's going to save everybody by hook or crook, one way or another, circumstances to come that would cause people to repent and believe in God and be obedient. The Greek word for "will have," where it says "who," I'm reading out of the King James, "who will have" is Strong's 2309, and its meaning is desires. God desires. The New King James translates this verse, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." And so when you understand it and you look at the meaning of the Greek and you check other translations, but more importantly, when you cover the subject scripturally, it all becomes more clear. But the point is that while it is certainly God's desire that everybody be saved, and everybody who's ever been born would ultimately be in his kingdom, there's far more to it than that. It's not up to, you know, God's desire. It's not that at all. He requires us to do certain things. And in that sense, it is up to us. God wants, desires, but he has given us a role to play. And if we don't fulfill that role, before we're done today, we're going to see what the consequences are. And so, you see, he requires us to do certain things, and he is dead serious about our fulfilling his our part in this process. And when I say dead serious, I'm not using that those words idly. So the title of the sermon, it's very short because I think sometimes we misinterpret God in some ways, maybe misunderstand God in some ways, Jesus Christ too. The title of the sermon is "God is Serious." This is not a game. This is not something that, a play to be played out and then it all ends well for everybody at the end. It just doesn't work that way, as we're going to see. So let's find out today what God is serious about. The first thing he is serious about is that we, those who are called now and those who will be called down the road, we must do and not try. That's an important concept. We must do and not try. Let's go to Romans 2 and verse 11 and see that God is a fair God. God doesn't play favorites. And we have a part to play, and it is up to us as to what we do or do not do. Romans 2, verse 11. Notice what it says. For there is no respect of persons with God. God doesn't play favorites. And in some cases in a family, you know, four or five kids, but more often than not, there's a favorite kid. Maybe mom has a favorite kid and dad has a favorite kid and the other kids get left behind. God doesn't do that. And notice in verse 12, for as many as have sinned without the law shall also perish. And the Greek word for perish means to destroy or to be destroyed. Not just physically perish, but to be destroyed completely. So all who have sinned without the law shall also perish without the law, and as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. Now verse 13, I'm going to read out of the NIV. It's a little more clear. For it is not those who hear the law who are righteous in God's sight. It is those who obey the law who will be declared righteous. So we see here a principle that no matter how God views an individual, and he views all of us obviously as we really are, but the point is we see here that we have to obey the law if we're going to be considered righteous. Hard to get around that. Hard to get around these verses. Leonardo da Vinci once said, I think everybody knows who he is. He was a brilliant man, talented in many, many fields. He was an engineer, and he was a painter, and he was a sculptor, and was a brilliant man. And he said, quote, I have been impressed with the urgency of doing. Knowing is not enough. We must apply, meaning apply the knowledge that we have. Being willing is not enough. We must do. And he did a lot in his life and followed that. So with that in mind, let's go to Ephesians 5 and verse 1 and see some scriptures that tell us that we must do, not just try, we must wind up doing. Ephesians 5 and verse 1. Paul is telling the Ephesian church and us today by extension, be you therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication, all uncleanness, covetousness, let it not be once named among you as become the saints. Verse 4, neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, no unclean person, no covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words. The Greek means empty words, useless, of no value. Let no man deceive you with empty or vain words, for because of these things comes, notice, the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Those who have a pattern of disobedience, we all disobey, but once we acknowledge that, once we see it, then we repent of it. But if we're a child of disobedience, and we follow disobedience, and Satan was the author of all disobedience, or if we're a child of Satan and we dedicate ourselves not to God, but to following our own flesh or following spiritual forces that are evil, then the wrath of God is going to come. No question. Now let's go to James 1, and we'll begin in verse 21. James 1 and verse 21. We saw here in Ephesians there were some things we ought not to be doing. We ought not to be practicing. And Paul says, if you do these things, God's wrath is going to come upon you. Now let's look at James 1 and verse 21. And James talks about both the negative side and the positive side. Lay therefore aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your lives. Verse 22. But be doers of the word and not hearers only. And then he says, deceiving yourselves. If we're a hearer of the word and we don't do, we deceive ourselves. Verse 23. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. And for he observes himself, he sees the reflection in the mirror, he sees who he is, but goes away and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. He forgets his sins, forgets hurting other people, setting bad examples and all that. Verse 25. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, it is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does, what he actually winds up doing. Verse 26, if anyone among you thinks he's religious and doesn't bridle his tongue, there's a lot you can say about the tongue, and we know about that. If he claims to be religious and can't keep his mouth shut, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. In other words, not to allow the world to affect us. And, you know, this is unspotted from the world. You could draw the analogy, certainly back in the horse and buggy days when the sidewalks were boardwalks and the roads were mud. It was common for a man to walk, if he was escorting a woman, to walk on the outside toward the street because of the mud and the splatter and all of that coming up and would hose down the woman he was escorting, so he blocked the way. And so, you know, and if his pant legs got spotted or her dress got spotted, you know, the cockeye out in the street came up and made an effect, soiled the people walking down the sidewalk. And that's a good analogy, because the cockeye out in the street is the world and Satan and all that is this world, and it comes up, launches in to us, and it can stick to us if we allow it to. And that's what James is talking about. We have to keep ourselves unspotted from the world. Now let's go to chapter 2 and verse 19. James chapter 2 and verse 19. He says, you believe that there is one God. You do well. The devils also believe and tremble. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Verse 21, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? See you how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect. Now, I sometimes don't think we appreciate what Abraham went through, because it was a 3-day journey. And can you imagine going for 72 hours, knowing at the end of the 72 hours you were going to have to sacrifice your son? You were going to have to do it. It wasn't with a rifle. It wasn't long distance. Nobody else did it. You had to take a knife, and you actually had to do it yourself. And can you imagine what went through his mind that whole trip? And can you imagine he probably didn't sleep a wink? I certainly wouldn't. You'd be in turmoil the whole time, pleading to God, asking God, as Christ did, let this cup pass from me. And yet God didn't respond. He didn't call it off during those 3 days. And then we know what happened. It came down to the actual doing of it. God called it off. God pulled it, you know, told him to stop. But the fact is, his faith was made perfect by what he did and was willing to do. Going on in verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled, which says, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. Boy, how would you like to be called the friend of God? What? I think all of us would love to have that moniker applied to us. Verse 24. You see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. And so works are a component of everything we do. Because we know out of the heart the mouth speaks, so out of our heart we speak. And and out of our beliefs and our mind, we take certain actions. And God watches those actions. Now let's go to 1 John 3 and verse 7. I've said it many times, I like John's writing because he writes in very short sentences and very much to the point, and he's his writing is very clear to me anyway. 1 John 3, verse 7. 1 John 3, verse 7 says, little children, and John was old when he wrote this and viewed probably middle-aged people and younger as little kids in his eyes. Little children, let no man deceive you. And there were some that were attempting to deceive. He that does righteousness is righteous, even as he, God, is righteous. He that commits sin is of the devil, for the devil sinned from the beginning. And for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, made apparent, came to this earth, that he might destroy the works of the devil. And so we see that it's a great phrase, he that does righteousness is righteous. It's what we do. And God watches what we do. And then notice what Christ said in Matthew 25, we'll begin in verse 31. Matthew chapter 25, he's talking about he is going to come, a time when he will come. And this time, instead of coming in a human body, he will come in glory. Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31. It says, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations. And he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. So then the sheep on the right hand said to Christ, they answered him and said, Lord, when did we see you hungry or feed you or thirsty and gave you drink? And when did we see you as a stranger and took you in or naked and clothed you? Or when did we see you sick or in prison and came unto you? And then the king, Christ, answers, verse 40, he shall say unto them, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then shall he say also unto them on his left hand, the goats, symbolized by the goats, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. And he said, for I was hungry. He didn't give him a chance to answer or ask. He's telling them right out. He says, you know, when I was hungry, you didn't give me anything to eat, and I was thirsty, and you didn't give me anything to drink, and I was a stranger, and you didn't take me in, and I was naked, and you didn't find clothes for me, and I was sick and in prison, and you visited me not. Verse 44. Then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry, thirsty, stranger, naked, sick, or in prison? And when didn't we minister unto you? So they're kind of debating the issue. Verse 45. Then shall he answer them, saying, Truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. Now notice the ending, verse 46. These shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into life eternal. Now, we're getting a hint here of what happens if we are not righteous, if we don't keep God's law. And some have deceived themselves into thinking, well, as long as I try, then God's going to wink at my failures. As long as my intentions are good, then, you know, when I slip and fall, he'll kind of just wink at me and pat me on the head and say, that's okay. Now, God does that sometimes with us in the sense that, if it's not a pattern and we repent, and he picks us up, dusts us off, and shows us the right way after we have repented and after we recognize and acknowledge what we've done and we go to him in repentance. But you see, the point is, if we put these scriptures together and getting close to the end of this first point, there we must do and not try. At the end of the day, the fact is there is no try. Because at the end of the day, we either do or we don't. There is no try. I remember Dorothy and I took our son to the first Star Wars movie. I don't know, it was 1980 or 79 or something like that. I can't remember. And Yoda, the Jedi Master, said something that I never forgot because it's scriptural. And I don't know, I think Luke Skywalker was whining about something. And he said, well, I tried, or I'm going to try, or something like that. And this little munchkin with this warbly voice said, try not. Do or do not. There is no try. Because at the end of the day, there is no try. We either do or we don't. And God is just patiently waiting to see, are they or aren't they? He's giving us time. And sometimes we don't. We fail. And so we repent, we get up, God helps us to see our sins. But at some point, we have to conquer that. We have to not do that anymore. God gives us decades sometimes to prove that to him one way or another. So my point here as we close out number one is that God is serious about us doing works of righteousness every day. He is serious. And God is serious when he says, hey, there is going to come a day when you're going to have to stand before me and stand before Jesus Christ and give an account of what we thought, what we said, what we did. We're all held accountable. And so the point is, you can't stand up that day and just say, well, God, I tried. That doesn't cut it. We either do or we don't. And doing meaning up here, what comes out of here, and what we actually physically do. So that's the first point. The second point of what God is serious about is that we must completely obey God. Emphasis on the word completely. Let's go to Matthew 23 and look at verse 23. We know the whole chapter of Matthew 23 is Christ is just railing on the scribes and the Pharisees, and he uses the word hypocrite over and over and over. As we've talked about before, the Greek word for hypocrite, if you were an actor in the time of Christ or at the time of the Greek Empire, an actor, the name of an actor was a hypocrite. In other words, your profession was a hypocrite. And that means an actor on a stage. And so what Christ is saying, he's using that word very clearly, saying, you Pharisees and Sadducees, you are actors on a stage. You are a hypocrite. So let's look at verse 23 of Matthew 23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! You're acting out. You know, you're not real. For you pay tithe of mint and anise and cumin. And he says, but you've omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought you to have done and not left the other undone. So he clearly says, look, you have to obey in the big picture. We would say the trunk of the tree. But he also says here, there are some tiny little details, mint, anise, and cumin, that we need to pay attention to, that we can't ignore. We must completely obey God. You know, something is simple, and we've all caught ourselves doing it. We were singing hymns, and I think we've all caught ourselves. We know the words by heart, so we're singing along, you know, by second nature, but our mind is somewhere else. The men are thinking about golf the next day, or the ladies are thinking about getting a... Jack's reacting in horror over here. Or the ladies are thinking about maybe getting out in the garden or, you know, whatever it is. And I've caught myself doing it. I'm singing praises to God with my mouth. But up here, my mind is not even in church. It is somewhere totally different. So, you know, when we talk about the mint, anise, and cumin, this is one of those items. So I don't want to stand before God. Finally, the light bulb went on. I don't want to stand before God and saying, I was thinking about the NFL game on Sunday rather than singing praises to you and thinking about the words as I was singing them. I don't want to have to answer that. So, you know, that's an area where I've doubled down on because knowing who God is and knowing who Christ is, and you sing along and it adds new meaning to it. But the point is that we have to give account for everything we do. And Let's look at complete obedience from the standpoint of the heart. Let's go to Matthew 5. And we know Christ, in his very first sermon, added a spiritual dimension of the law. And when you add a spiritual dimension of the law, by necessity, you add a mental dimension of the law. It's not like counting out a bunch of leaves. It's what's going on between your ears at all times. Matthew 5, Christ is speaking, verse 20, reading this out of the New Living Translation. Now, Christ, this is strong words. But I warn you, Christ is saying, unless you obey God better than the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees do, you can't enter the kingdom of heaven at all. Strong, strong words. Verse 21. You have heard that the law of Moses says, do not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. Now Christ adds the spiritual dimension. But I say, if you are angry with someone, you are subject to judgment. If you call someone an idiot, you are in danger of being brought before the high council. And if you curse someone, you are in danger of the fires of hell. You see, God knows what's in our heart. God knows what's behind, what motivates our actions and our words and our deeds. Let's go to Psalm 44 and look at verse 21. It's a good thing God knows our hearts. Because sometimes we can accuse other people of certain things and assume what we know what's in their hearts when we don't have a clue. Don't even have a clue. Psalm 44, verse 21. Shall not God search this out? For he knows the secrets of the heart of every human being that has ever lived or will ever live. He knows what's in our heart. And some people can actually, like the Pharisees, stand on the corner and toot the horn and throw the alms in the jug and do righteous something outwardly righteous, but in their heart, if they're doing it to have praise of men, God knows that. And so God, knowing the heart, knows the motivation. And so what Christ is telling us here is that we have to have a change of heart, which means a change in the mind, a change in the spirit. That affects the words that we say and the deeds that we do. And that is what we read earlier, righteousness. He who does righteousness is righteous. So completely obeying God includes what is in our heart and what is in our mind. And what I mean by that is, when I first came in the church, this was back in the mid-60s, and the motivation was to save my skin because of everything I was reading and the Basil Wolverton drawings and the books and the, you know, Plain Truth had a mushroom cloud going off on the front cover and, you know, all of this kind of stuff. And I was in the military at the time, and I knew, in the Air Force, knew full well the effects of a nuclear weapon and what it would do. And so my motivation, and I'm not saying totally, but in large part, was I don't want to go through this. I want to save my little hiney. And I don't want to suffer any of this, and the tribulation, and, you know, the German invasion, and the tanks, and the skulls, piles of skulls, you know, and all this kind of stuff that we... that was part and parcel of that. So the question is, God asks here in completely obeying him, which comes from up here, do I obey God because I must? In other words, I must obey God if I want to have eternal life. I must obey God if I want to avoid the tribulation. I must obey God to save myself from the horrors that come. Okay? There, it's like we obey, but we got this gun at our head from God, because he's saying, if you don't obey me, I'm going to pull the trigger. And then you're done. Or do we obey, and this is where we want to get over time, it took me 3 decades to get there, but do we obey because we want to? Not because we must, but because we want to. We want to please God. We want to make God happy with us. As the Old Testament talks about, we want to make his face shine upon us. Do we obey because we don't want the trigger to be pulled, or do we obey because we just love him so much, we want to be just like him? And we love Christ so much for what he did for us and the way he walked the earth and the example he set that we can be just, we want to be just like him. Do we want to obey because we want to save ourselves, or do we obey because we love God with all of our being? God, closing out point number two, God is serious, very serious about our complete obedience, which includes our heart and our mind, as well as our words and our deeds. The third point we want to make is something that God is very serious about, especially as we get closer to the end time, is that he wants us to grow in understanding and knowing him and Jesus Christ. He wants us to know more about him and Christ, to understand him and Jesus Christ. He wants us to do that. The scriptures are very clear. And when you think about it, if we love God with all our heart, why would we not want to? If God is everything to us and Christ is everything in his sacrifice, why would we not want to know more about them so we could be like them? Why not? Let's go to Jeremiah 9 and look at verse 23. It's in both, God expresses his desire in both the Old Testament and the New Testament. We'll read 2 out of the Old, 2 out of the New under the second point, or third point, I mean. Growing in the understanding of God and the knowledge of God and Christ. Jeremiah 9, verse 23. Thus says the Lord, let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his riches. Yeah, that's all just selfish vanity, pride. Verse 24. But let him that glories glory in this, that he understands and knows me. Two things, understand and know. That I am the Lord which exercises loving kindness and judgment and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, says the Lord. In other words, God is saying very clearly, the thing I delight in is knowing me and understanding me. Now, if we were God, or if you were a physical father, wouldn't you want your kids to know about you? Wouldn't you want your kids to understand you? Maybe, you know, my dad grew up on a ranch in New Mexico, and I took great delight. You know, from the time I was about 3 years old, Mom and Dad told me I had to have cowboy boots, cowboy hat, and a six-shooter around my waist, and I just pretended to be a cowboy. And I had one of those stick horses, you know, with a horse's head, and I galloped all over the neighborhood, killing all the bandits and, you know, doing all of that. And part of it was my dad. He grew up on a ranch. He was an old cowboy. And I took great delight in sitting at his knee and have him tell me stories about what went on at the ranch. The bad guys, the sheriffs, the Indians, the good guys. And I wanted to know all about it. Okay, take that, and God calls us, and Christ dies for us. So we're just going to sit there and say, no, just leave me alone. I don't need to know anything about you, or I don't want to know any more about you. Does that seem logical, that God would want that? And my dad took great delight in telling the stories and watching our eyes get big, and, you know, and we'd kind of act out in the living room there, and you could tell he enjoyed it because we wanted to know more about him. And the same thing for our mom, too. I'm not leaving my mom out. But the point is, we're told here in Jeremiah 9, you know, this is what God delights in, that he wants a group of people to know him better and understand him better. And what's the problem with that? What's wrong with that? Let's go to Hosea 6 and verse 6. This is a time of offerings being made at the temple, and the people looked at those offerings as very important, very valuable, and their relationship with the God that they worshipped. Hosea 6 and verse 6. And notice what God is speaking. Hosea 6 and verse 6. He says, I desired mercy and not sacrifice. I'd rather you show mercy than to go kill a lamb. And he says, and I desire the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. And I'm just hitting two in the Old Testament. There are many others. Now let's go to the New Testament. Out of Christ's own words, John 17 and verse 3. Christ follows this and emphasizes it and acknowledge that this is important to both him and his Father. John 17 and verse 3, Christ himself speaking. And he says, in fact, he prefaces this, you want to know what life eternal is, or what gets you to have life eternal? And this is life eternal, that they might know you, Christ is saying, know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, two beings. The Holy Spirit is there. This would be a perfect time to put the Holy Spirit in there if there was a Trinity, wouldn't it? But he says, you might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom you, God the Father, has sent. And he's referring to himself. Verse 4, I have glorified you on the earth, and he would even more so by his death. I have finished the work which you gave me to do. Now let me read verse 3 out of the NLT. It says, this is the way to have eternal life, to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one you sent to earth. So God is serious. He says, you want eternal life? I want you to know me, the only true God, and I want you to know my son, Jesus Christ. I want you to know both of us. That should be a mission statement for us. And then the fourth, second New Testament verse, 2 Peter 3:18, we know that one by heart. We quote that, have quoted that so many times. And it's something that if you read this verse for what it says, this is something that never ends. Because as humans, we can't begin to know everything there is to know about spirit or about God. but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The knowledge. And the way we do that is not by studying metaphysics, not by going to Greek scholars, not by attending a seminary somewhere where you take philosophy courses, because that's the mistake that I think Dr. Stavronides made in the 94, 95, 96, you know, in that whole era when the, even a little before that, when the church blew apart, Worldwide Church of God, he was trying to describe the nature of God in physical terms. And that's impossible. You can't do that. Because we can't even comprehend it. We don't even know much about it. Now, what we want to do, growing in grace and knowledge, is we're not studying the nature of God or the nature of Christ in the sense of trying to understand Spirit and how Spirit works, because we won't know until we become Spirit. What we are studying is the knowledge of God and Christ in the record of Scripture. You see, Scripture is a record of God and Christ. That's all it is a record of God and Christ. What they did, what they said, how they interrelated with mankind, how they interrelate with each other. That is the record of Scripture. And that's all, when we grow in the gray and grow in knowledge of the Father and the Son, we're investigating the record of Scripture and trying to learn as much as we possibly can. That's all. No more, no less. And do you think God might want us to do that? I think so. And all I'm saying is, here in this third point, is if we love God with all our heart, with all our being, with all our might, with all our mind, if we do that, shouldn't we want to know them better? Shouldn't we want to study about them? Well, of course. And yet, we get flack sometimes for that. God, my point here, closing out number three, is God is serious. He is, again, deadly serious about our coming to a greater knowledge of Him and of Jesus Christ. He is deadly serious about that. Why? Why is He serious about that? So we can brag about our knowledge? Is that the goal? So that we have all of this knowledge of, you know, what the activities and the roles of God and Christ and the titles and all of that is the goal, so we can strut around and brag to people? No, of course not. The goal is rather that by studying and knowing more about God and Christ, guess what? We can worship them more fully because we know them better. And we can obey them more fully because we know them better. We know their mind, we know how they think, how they act, by studying the record of Scripture. That is a good thing. A very, very good thing. Okay, last point. Number four. This was a quote given me. I'm quoting a minister who is still alive and a very good friend of mine. Going back when Dorothy and I were in the Boston church back in the late 60s. And I asked him a question and about this whole thing that I started off in the beginning. You know, do you think God's going to save everybody? Because I was new, you know, in the church. And he said, he looked at me right in the eye, and I'll never forget it. He said, not everyone will make the kingdom of God. That's the fourth and last point. Not everyone will make the kingdom of God. I've never forgot that. It just, you know, burned into my brain because it is so true. Let's go to Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin in verse 12, and I'm going to read it out of the New King James. Christ says it. So for people to say that everybody's going to be saved by hook or crook, you have to ignore a whole body of scriptures, a mountain of evidence to the contrary. Matthew 7, verse 12, New King James. Therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. He goes on to say, Christ says, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Many. Verse 14. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way. It's narrow, well-defined, but it's also difficult. Difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I don't know what few means in God's mind. I don't think any of us do. But it's a scary thought when Christ says there are few. Now, you could say, well, yeah, but he was talking about the fact that when he walked the earth, not everybody was called, and most of the people were blinded, and so therefore few find it. Yeah, you could do that if you wanted to kind of diminish what Christ said, and you wanted to kind of make it easier for us, so to speak, make us feel better about ourselves. But I tend to take this seriously in the sense that at the end of the day, when it's all over with, there may be few who are in the kingdom of God. And I don't know. I'm not pretending to know what few is. I have no idea. I don't have a clue. But the point is, not everybody is going to be there. That is obvious. Verse 15. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You'll know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. Verse 18. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. An obvious analogy to the lake of fire. Therefore, you don't want to be thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them. In other words, you can know a false prophet. That's, you know, the immediate context here. Therefore, by their fruits you shall know them. But notice verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. That's the qualifier. Who does the will of his Father who lives in heaven. Lives between the cherubims. Verse 22. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, haven't we prophesied in your name? We've cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name. I mean, that you would think that would be a qualifier to get you in the kingdom, doing all that. Verse 23, notice the answer. And then I will declare unto them, I never knew you. I don't know who you are. I don't recognize you. In part because, you know, what's mentioned here is casting out demons, prophesying, doing all of this with these wonderful works. But what was up here while they were doing it? What was between the ears while they were doing it? Was it to aggrandize the self? Was it to suck up to an administration or a group of men or whatever it might be? Or did they do it because they love God with all their heart and with all their mind? He says, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's a scary scripture. To me it is, anyway. We can't practice lawlessness. God doesn't wink at our sins. Now let's go to Matthew chapter 25, and we'll begin in verse 1. And if you have a marker, place it there, because we're going to read a little bit and then go to another scripture and come right back. Matthew chapter 25 and verse 1. Very familiar account, very familiar parable to all of us. Matthew 25 and verse 1. Then shall the kingdom of heaven be likened unto 10 virgins, which took their lamps and went forth to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were wise, and 5 were foolish. So let's stop here and look at the Greek word for wise. It's Strong's 5429, and it means thoughtful, implying a cautious character. That means they were careful in their conduct. They thought before they spoke. They thought before they did something. Very cautious, very careful, wise in that regard. Now, the Greek word for foolish is Strong's 3474. It's a word we're familiar with in English. It's the Greek word moros, which we get our English word moron from. It's Strong's 3474, and it says, dull or stupid, that is heedless. We would say today, the foolish, shoot themselves in the foot all the time. They're the ones that say, ready, fire, aim, instead of ready, aim, fire. And so they just, you know, go headlong into something where angels fear to tread, and they don't think. Zodiades, in his Complete Word Study Dictionary of the New Testament, says, quote, used of persons meaning morally worthless, morally worthless. And he quotes Matthew 5 and verse 22. So keep your finger here, and let's just jump back to Matthew 5, verse 22. We read it earlier. And I'm going to read it out of the King James this time. Matthew 5, verse 22. And Christ said, but I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, and in the NLT that we read earlier, they translated it idiot. But whosoever shall say to his brother, Reka, shall be in danger of the council. But whosoever shall say, you fool, shall be in danger of hell fire. Now, let's continuing in Zodiades, you know, he's talking about Matthew here in Matthew 5:22. He says, it is a more serious reproach than Raka, which scorns a man by calling him stupid, NLT said idiot, whereas Moros scorns him concerning his heart and his character. So we see here that the wise have a wise heart and a wise character. The foolish have a heart that is lacking in character, lacking in the ability to do what is right according to God. So let's go back now to Matthew 25, and we'll pick it up in verse 3. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, and but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. And we know oil is a symbol of God's Holy Spirit. And while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And we've all been guilty of that in times in our Christian life. We have slumbered and we have slept. Verse 6. And at midnight there was a cry made, behold, the bridegroom comes. Go out to meet him. Then all those virgins arose, they trimmed their lamps, and the foolish said to the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out, or going out. The wise answered, saying, not so, lest there not be enough for us and you, but go you rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. So the wise, you see, were ready. They were ready to go, ready for Christ to return. They had prepared themselves. They had exercised God's Holy Spirit. They had a full measure of God's Holy Spirit. But while the foolish belatedly, at the last minute, belatedly went out to buy, guess what? Christ came. And I don't think this is an accident. Christ is portraying it this way. Because there are going to be some who belatedly think, oh, if I had only, or oh, I should have studied more, or I should have prayed more, or, you know, I should have served more, or whatever it might be. That's going to happen, we're told. Verse 11. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open unto us. And he answered, and he said unto them, I know you not. Don't recognize you. Not familiar to me. Why? Because of their character, because of their track record. I don't even know you. Why, you know, Christ would say, why would I marry somebody I don't recognize? Why would I marry somebody who's not like me? Why would I marry somebody who does not have the same values that I have? I mean, that's all true in a physical marriage. How much more in an eternal, permanent marriage? How much more then? Verse 13, watch, here's the warning, watch therefore, for you know neither the day or the hour wherein the Son of Man comes. And if this analogy is true, you know, we get back to that 50% thing again. And I can remember Mr. Armstrong pounding on his desk, looking out at the ministry, saying, "I don't think half of you are converted." And then at Pasadena, up on the stage, he would say the same thing. "I don't think half of you out there are converted." And, you know, if you look at the numbers, when the breakup of Worldwide, over half left, never to be heard from again. And I apologize to you, James. I meant to talk to you before services, but James told me, you'll have to let me know the number, but James told me he went to an Ambassador College reunion, and the number that were of his class, the number that were still in the church at that time was, any estimate?
Well, if you look through the envoys, I can estimate about 1 out of 4 or 5 people.
Okay, 1 out of 4 or 5. 25%, 20% were there. And the other 75 and 80% had nothing to do with the church. And so that in itself is a scary statistic. A minister of one of the larger groups we were talking a while back, he says, "My biggest worry about the group that he belonged to," he says, "we're doing a very good job of putting the brethren to sleep. Very good job of that." And, you know, the fact is there could be far fewer than 50% left after all of this is over. Let's go to Luke 14. We'll begin in verse 25. This is a scripture that we read when we're counseling somebody for baptism. And I hope for everyone here and out there that it was read and emphasized when you were baptized. But sometimes on those great baptizing tours where they were baptizing 50 and 100 at a time, it wasn't emphasized enough. Luke 14, verse 25, I'll read this out of the New Living Translation. "Great crowds were following Jesus. He turned around and he said to them, 'If you want to be my follower, you must love me more than your own father and mother, wife, children, brothers, and sisters. Yes, more than your own life. You got to love me more than your own life. Otherwise, you cannot be my disciple.'" So that's, again, that's pretty scary. "You can," verse 27, "you cannot be my disciple if you do not carry your own cross and follow me." And as I pointed out last time, the Greek word for cross means, in a specific way, it means either a pole or a cross, which is an instrument of capital punishment. But it also means, in a figurative way, Strong says, exposure to death. You have to be willing to expose yourself to death in order to follow me. Ridicule, persecution, death, whatever it comes. And went over last time the track record of the apostles and how it didn't end well for them or the prophets. It just didn't end well. So this is all in context of counting the cost. Verse 28. "But don't begin to follow me," he's saying, "until you count the cost." And then he draws an analogy. "For who would begin construction of a building without first getting estimates and then checking to see if there's enough money to pay the bills? Otherwise, you might complete only the foundation before running out of funds. And then how everyone would laugh at you. They would say, 'There's the person who started that building and ran out of money before it was finished.'" He draws another analogy, verse 31. "Or what king would ever dream of going to war without first sitting down with his counselors and discussing whether his army of 10,000 is strong enough to defeat the 20,000 soldiers who are marching against him? If he's not able, by counting the cost, decides he's not able, then while the enemy is still far away, he will send a delegation to discuss terms of peace." Verse 33. Now he brings it back home to himself. "So no one can become my disciple without giving up everything for me. Salt is good for seasoning, but if it loses its flavor, how do you make it salty again? Flavorless salt is good neither for the soil nor for fertilizer. It is thrown away. Anyone who is willing to hear should listen and understand, to either be useful or to be thrown away. And we have to be willing to give up everything for to follow God and to follow Christ. He's serious when he tells us, he is really serious when he tells us we must be willing to give up everything. And it also, it's very clear by all of these scriptures we read that not everybody is going to make it into God's kingdom. That's just a fact. So let's conclude. One of my great fears for God's people, and for me too, is that we would deceive ourselves. We would deceive ourselves into thinking, well, God has so much love for us, and Christ has so much love for us, that he wants us all to be saved. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4, we read in the beginning. And therefore, he understands my weaknesses, and he understands, you know, that I get distracted, and he understands that, you know, I haven't studied like I should, or I haven't prayed like I should, and he understands I've been selfish all my life, and I haven't been the best father or mother that I should have been, and on and on and on. God understands because he really loves me and wants me in his kingdom. That is a deception, because over a person's life, we have to demonstrate that we will overcome our weaknesses, our faults, our sins, our shortcomings. And God gives us, given me, thankfully, over 50 years, to year by year, decade by decade, to try to demonstrate to him that we will put him first, regardless of what people say, regardless of what pressures come to bear, we will put God first. No other gods before me. Now notice these, we're going to close with two scriptures. Notice these very serious truths about whether or not everyone is going to be saved. 1 Peter 4 and verse 18. 1 Peter 4 and verse 18. Peter tells us a reality. And the reality is there because we're human. We're not spirit. Yes, we have God's Spirit living in us, and we can exercise it if we choose to do so. But notice 1 Peter 4, verse 18. Peter says, "And if the righteous scarcely be saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear?" Now, the Greek word for scarcely means with difficulty, with much work. We will be saved with great difficulty, meaning persecution, opposition, meaning us slipping and falling and then repenting and then skinning our knees again and then getting up again and keeping at it. Great difficulty. Much work over time, over a long period of time. And so he's telling us that just to be saved by the skin of our teeth, as we would say, it's going to take a lot of work. We have to work with great difficulty. And it won't be an easy path into God's kingdom. And as I said last time too, you know, when I first came in the church, the idea was all of God's people have this greased skid. All we have to do is kind of just jump on it, and down we go, nice and smooth, into the kingdom of God, because we're part of the worldwide church of God, and we go to the feasts, and we tithe, and we do all of these other things, and therefore life is going to be good. Well, we all found out that's not true. With much tribulation, we enter into God's kingdom, and we will scarcely be saved, with much work and much difficulty. Last scripture, let's go to Luke 19 and verse 27. Christ himself is speaking. And for those who think that everybody's going to make it, you have to ignore this scripture. Luke 19 and verse 27. Christ says he has enemies. He says, "But those my enemies, which would not that I should reign over them, bring them here and slay them before me." Now, how can you get around that? He says there is going to be a group of people. We don't know how. It could be millions. It could be billions. We don't know. But there's going to be some people. And he implied even the Pharisees that knew who he was and they rejected him. If you read the scriptures carefully, some of those have already lost their eternal life because they knew who he was and they rejected him. And he said, those people, those who reject me, reject my Father, reject our sayings, reject our commandments, those people are going to be dragged before me and I'm going to watch them die. Now that's pretty serious stuff. I'm not just going to cast them out somewhere and then, you know, put them out in the wilderness and they just starve to death or, you know, of thirst or whatever, and they kind of go out of my sight. Christ isn't saying that. He's saying, I want to watch them die. Why? Because they're my enemies. And they won't allow me to rule over them. They have other priorities. They have other desires. They have other wishes. Their God is something other than God and Christ. It's something else, whatever that might be. So the message here, in these two scriptures, of course, we must, while there is still time, get serious about overcoming our sins, our human nature. And we have to get serious about knowing God and knowing Christ better, establishing a closer relationship with them, a personal relationship with them. And we need to be as serious about that as God is serious. And we've seen, look at all these scriptures, 21 scriptures we've read today. God is serious, deadly serious, about our part in attaining salvation. We don't work our way in, but God wants to know our heart. He wants to know what's going on in our head, what our motivation is. And therefore, what comes out of our mouth and what our deeds actually are is reflected of what's in our heart. And he wants to know, are you going to exercise my Holy Spirit? Or are you going to give in to Satan and give in to your human nature? I'm going to give you, we don't know the number, 50 years, 60 years, 10 years. I'm going to give you a certain amount of time to show me one way or another. And God is telling us, I am serious about this. So the lesson for us is to realize how serious God is about it, and then we need to be as serious as God is about attaining salvation and doing our part in showing God that we love him with all our heart and we're going to put him first in our lives.